amazing thing and an incredible gift to us to have it in the English language available to us. There was a time when you would be put to death for reading or translating the scriptures in your own language. So, and in some countries, this actually is a taboo or forbidden book today. Very difficult to get hold of in certain places. And yet it transforms people's lives. When you look at the Bible, we have in our canon of scriptures 66 books, plus what we call the deuterocanonical books, or the Apocrypha, and I'll say more about that another time. But in that 66, 39 are the Old Testament, 27 are in the New Testament books. The Old Testament in the Jewish tradition is the Torah, the prophets, and so on in that collection of scripture. And then, of course, that was the Bible of Jesus in his time. When he's preaching, those are the texts like Deuteronomy, as we heard this morning, that he's referring to. Later on, as the church forms and develops, it creates its own canon of scripture based on the teaching of Jesus as given by those who knew him as followers, direct followers, such as Peter and Matthew and John, and others who were disciples of people who followed Jesus. And that would be the Apostle Paul. John Mark would be another one, possibly in that category, and early leaders in the church. And so as they record the teaching of Jesus, because a number of them are being put to death during the persecutions, and the people who live witnesses to the teaching of Jesus are beginning to disappear through persecution. And so there's a real push in the early church to record the teachings of Jesus, often through the memory of those who knew him personally or those who were disciples of those who knew him personally. It's very important because there are a number of what I would call Gnostic texts or other types of scripture that start arising, particularly in Egypt, to fill in blanks of the scripture, but they reflect very often heresies or contemporary philosophical traditions that attempt to attribute themselves to early disciples. And that would be the Gospel of Barnabas or possibly the Gospel of St. Thomas, and there are some others that you wouldn't necessarily know about, but they're around in the early traditions. So in the 27 that we've received into the church, they're the ones that are heard by the early church in places like Rome and Alexandria, Antioch, Damascus, and other in Jerusalem, as those that authentically record the teaching of Jesus. But those people are preaching the teaching of Jesus to the early church, which is undergoing its own persecution and challenges, which is different from the original context in which Jesus preaches. So very often when we read the Gospels, we need to think of it as an onion. You have the core teaching of Jesus and what it meant in his time when he preached it, and then you have Peter and James and John and Matthew and others who are preaching the teaching of Jesus to the early church, faced by its own challenges and how they read and understand it as well. So it's very often helpful to think of the scriptures as an onion, and you peel back the layers, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, all accurate recording of the teaching of Jesus, but given to a particular community at a particular time. And then here's the third level, the church today. So when you hear myself or Dr. Ian or Father Paul or Canon Phil preach, you're going to hear multiple layers in a sermon, I hope. So let's unwrap this a little bit more. Scholars tell us that it is likely John Mark who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. How do we know this? Because some of the earliest church fathers, early church leaders are saying it's attribute this gospel to John Mark. Many scholars think it's written between the years 58 and 70, 68 AD, somewhere in there. We're not quite sure. We do know it's incredibly early, and most scholars accept it as the first of the four gospels to be written. John Mark is an interesting person. Many of the early church fathers attribute it to him. His mother had a house church in Jerusalem. Some of you are part of house churches here at St. Paul's. If you're part of that tradition, you're following the very early community gatherings of the Christian church. John Mark's mother probably a leader in one of those groups, hosted a house church in her house. John Mark hears people like Peter and others preaching. He's affected by the teaching, and in particular by a fellow named Paul. So when Paul converts to Christianity and stops persecuting the church, he takes John Mark and his cousin, a fellow named Barnabas, on one of his missionary journeys. Now, to be a missionary in the early church was very difficult, as it is today in many places. You could be arrested, beaten, persecuted, or killed. The church in North Korea undergoes persecution, and I can name some other countries, Eritrea, and there are quite a number around the world where being part of an overt Christian community puts your life at risk. And you will be persecuted or imprisoned or sent to labor camps or other things right now, like this morning, in a number of places. It's not just the first century. And so when the early disciples proclaiming the gospel experience beatings and getting arrested and other persecution, having rocks thrown at you, John Mark, as a young man, fails under the test. He runs away. And Paul is really angry. Have you ever met somebody who has very strong opinions, and once they've made their decision, it's sort of hard to change it? Welcome to Paul. And so Barnabas, John Mark's cousin, says, Paul, give John Mark a second chance. I think he's got the stuff of a firm disciple. I know he blew it. I know he ran away. But don't you know someone else who did the same thing? His name was Peter. Paul says, no way, not Jose, no way, Barnabas. We're not taking John Mark with us. And this splits the team. And so Barnabas takes John Mark on a missionary journey, and they have profound success. Paul heads off with another partner, Silas, and they continue on with their mission work as well. What's really interesting is that later on in one of his letters, Paul asks that John Mark be sent to him because he's an encouragement. What happens is, as Barnabas, the encourager, and have you ever had people come alongside you who encourage you and build you up? And sometimes when you're feeling the lowest and most broken, those are the people who bring words of encouragement and say, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, you can move on, you can do it. The people who really believe in you. As opposed to, you're a failure and never amount to anything. You know, those are the people you don't want to hang around with, if I can give you some advice. The people who affirm you and build you up. So Barnabas builds him up. Later on in Paul's ministry, Paul asks for John Mark to be sent to him because he's an encouragement. I think Paul recognizes that God is able to transform John Mark just as he transformed somebody else named Saul. Interesting. Have you ever had the experience where sometimes your own life lessons are the hardest to see? Sometimes you need to sit back and reflect and say, oh, as God forgave me for persecuting the church, maybe I need to show that same graciousness to John Mark, just as Peter experienced it. What's fascinating is early church scholars tell us based on the church fathers, that one of the prime examples for John Mark as he was growing in his faith is the Apostle Peter. And that in the Mark's gospel, we have much of Peter's preaching preserved. And so what we're hearing is the teaching of Jesus as Peter preaches it to the church under persecution. So it's very important. So in the initial context of Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to Capernaum. Now, why is Capernaum important? Capernaum was the tax center of Galilee. It was a town that was on the Sea of Galilee, major commerce center, fishing center, but it happened to be on the border between two Roman divisions, political divisions. And tax collectors loved to be right there. Do you know why? Because when you passed from one area to another, what did you have to pay? That's why Matthew, or Levi, hears Jesus in the town of Capernaum, because that's where he's working as a tax collector. So if you went to Capernaum today, in fact, we took a pilgrimage there last year. We actually walked from Nazareth to Capernaum. And I learned several things about Capernaum. Number one, it can be 38 Celsius. And higher. And so, actually, we don't think about sitting in the synagogue sweating, but that's what they would have been doing. And walking great distances with no easy feet. Literally, no easy feet. Jesus takes his ministry to Capernaum, and he's in the house of Simon and Andrew's mother-in-law, who owns a house in the fishing village. They were probably a wealthy fishing family, very close to the synagogue. What's really interesting is there is a church that looks like a spacecraft that's built over top of a very early house, which had a small church in it, which is very interesting. Scholars have said that this probably is the early Christians venerating the house of Simon and Andrew's mother-in-law, where Jesus stayed and did that healing that we read about, the healing of the mother-in-law. And so it's preserved for us today. It's quite an unusual structure in Capernaum. You can go to it, and it's very close to the synagogue of that time period. And you walk through these very narrow alleyways from one to the other. And so Jesus is carrying on the ministry there, and he's teaching with authority. Now, what does that mean? Very often rabbis in the time would say, Rabbi X said this, and Rabbi Y said this, and Rabbi C said this. Jesus often taught, this is what the scripture says. Here's what I say. Which for many people would have been very shocking. You're teaching with authority. You're not quoting 14 sources to justify what you're saying. Now, there's nothing wrong with the other, but it was quite a departure from what they were used to hearing. Now, Mark is writing his gospel to what we think is a predominantly Gentile audience, perhaps in the community of Rome. And for the Gentiles, you have to explain everything about Jewish tradition. So in Mark's gospel, you often hear Aramaic phrases translated. Of course, if you were Jewish, you would know what the Aramaic was. You'd have that as your second language. No need for translation. But if you're not Jewish, you'd need to know what Jesus' words on the cross are in Aramaic, where that's one of the phrases we see it. You'd need to know about Jewish traditions because they wouldn't be well known to you. And so you often hear that in the Gospel of Mark. The other thing that goes on in the Gospel of Mark is this. In the ancient world, there were understandings about how the supernatural or the gods came into the world to speak to us. If you've ever been to Delphi in Greece or Siwa in Egypt, they were two of the oracle centers of the ancient world. In other words, kings would go to Delphi with a question such as, should I go to war with country X? The oracle, they would bring a great offering. The oracle would then give a response. So for the ancients, the idea that God comes amongst you and speaks prophetically made a lot of sense. And therefore, in the Gospel of Mark, you'll often hear Peter in his preaching emphasizing how God speaks through Jesus. If you want, they would have understood the concept of an oracle or prophetic teaching. The second thing that happens in the ancient world is, with such a rudimentary medical system, many people only had access to natural remedies that were handed down through grandmother or great-grandmother. Some of you have grown up with that, actually. I know my mother-in-law in the Ottawa Valley applied mustard poultices. And some of you have had that experience. Or if you come from the West Indies, maybe certain teas made from certain plants. If you're not feeling well or have a headache or high blood pressure, you'll be given certain things. In the ancient world, there's just rudimentary healthcare. So when you're suffering with mental health issues or severe physical illnesses like paralysis or cancer or epilepsy or other things, there's really nothing you can do about it. And so when people hear that Jesus comes and heals people, casting out evil spirits, which is different from mental health and different from physical issues, when he comes amongst and drives out evil and heals people, in the ancient world, this was a sign that the divine was amongst them. It would have spoken to them, and that's why Peter in Rome and other places, when he's speaking to a Gentile audience, uses Jesus' teaching in a way that would speak to them, would make sense to them in their cultural context. And you can see that in chapters 1 and 2. The most feared disease in the ancient world was leprosy. And you'll see in chapter 1 the healing of the man with leprosy. If you got leprosy, you were cast out completely from the community. Everybody lived in fear of getting it because you'd lose your relationships, your status, your wealth. You'd be cast out and living in a cave somewhere until you died. And so when Jesus heals someone with leprosy or paralysis, it's God breaking into our world to bring his healing presence and speak prophetically. Now, I want to leave you one extra thought about this passage. When I read this, I'm reminded that when each of us fails in our relationship with God, and that's Peter, that's Paul, that's John Mark, likely the author of the Gospel of Mark, there is redemption and healing. God is able to work with even broken people and use them to do great things for the kingdom. It's not just perfect people that God uses, people who've got it all together. In fact, very often it's the unexpected ones in Scripture who are able to do great things because they realize they have to rely on God for strength and for witness. God delights in taking the broken and using us to do great things for the kingdom. And even when we fall short, there is healing and the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives to change us and transform us and bring us comfort. Now, I was thinking about this week because we've had a number of deaths in our community. I know Cliff's brother passed away in Newfoundland. Linda Abrahams from 745 and Milton, some of you may know. And of course, Bill Hulsman and June in our community. And there are several others as well. And as I was thinking about how to pray for people, it's praying that the Holy Spirit would bring comfort in the midst of sadness and pain. And you know, God's here this morning wanting to do that in each of our lives. And isn't that the good news? It is the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes into the synagogue, into this church in a very real sense, and says, God's here for you if you'll just trust him. Amen.